Our meditation this morning from Matthew chapter 21 and also Zechariah chapter 9. Matthew 21 brings us to the beginning of the week of Passion. In a week's time, the climax of redemptive history would itself become history, as Jesus would die for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he would be raised again on the third day, according to the same word of God. But this appears to be a strange beginning to a week that would take the Lord Jesus into the struggles of Gethsemane, to the sentence at Gabbatha, to the sacrifice at Golgotha, and ultimately to the success in the garden. But everything that Christ did was calculated on purpose to accomplish the reason that he came into earth as the God-man. At first glance, what transpires here seems to be so unlike the typical ministry of Jesus that we have seen. Here's this one that did not cry, nor strive, nor lift up his voice in the streets. One who so often withdrew himself from the crowds, the one that told those that he healed or helped to keep it a secret. But now, on this day, on this occasion, he readily accepts the adoration of the multitudes and declares that if they did not offer praise, that even the stones would lift their voices in adoration of him. Jesus knew fully well that his earthly ministry, except for the atoning sacrifice, was coming to a close. And it was fitting then that this crowning work be accomplished with as much publicity, with as much notoriety as possible. And so he made his entry into Jerusalem in a way that was designed to provoke a demonstration that would enrage his conspirators, that would cause them to bring their plot to fulfillment in keeping with the Lord's will. This was the Passover week. And so he forced the hand of the Sanhedrin to bring their plot together, to conform to the timing of God, for after all, Jesus was to be the Paschal Passover lamb. And remarkably, so many that on this day cried Hosanna, that were offering their praise and their adoration to this one that came into Jerusalem, so many that were lifting their voices on this day, in less than a week's time, would be joining the voices of those that publicly hated Jesus, crying, "Crucify him. Crucify him, for we have no king but Caesar." So it's tragically apparent here that notwithstanding the praise, that they really had no idea. They had no clue as to who Jesus really was. So the question of verse 10 deserves attention, deserves an answer. Who is this? And the answer to that question must be an answer of faith. Oh, verse 11 gives us the answer of sight. Oh, this is Jesus. He's the prophet of Nazareth. It was common knowledge. It was common knowledge that Jesus was this preacher that came from Nazareth. So verse 11 is not an answer of faith, but is an answer of sight. And it reminds us of the tragic reality that it's possible to know Jesus after the flesh. But knowing him after the flesh is not what it is to know him. And so as we reflect this morning for these few moments on the triumphal entry, I want us to consider this question. Who is this? And knowing that answer is a matter of life and death, This question in this context suggests two thoughts. First of all, who is he? Who is this? Who is he? And who is he not? And this is not just a story. This question comes to every one of us as we reflect upon Jesus, as we look at the Jesus that is revealed to us. How do you answer that question? Who is this? So I want us to look at this text, this whole episode, from two perspectives: who he is and who he is not. Who is he? He is the Christ of Revelation. That's the heading that we would use here to answer that question. He is the Christ of Revelation. That is, what we know about Jesus is not the product of religious lore. It's not the product of religious thinking. It's not just some dogma of tradition. He is the one that God has revealed to us. I say not the figment of religious traditions or religious lore. What we know about Jesus and how we answer this question must be based upon the Word of God that has been revealed to us. In truth, he was the prophet who, with the eye now of the seer, was giving instructions to his disciples that set everything in motion. Nothing was hid from his eyes. He had a perfect knowledge of all things. He knew exactly where that donkey was that he instructed his disciples to bring to him. He knew exactly the hearts of those that were going to be crying in a few moments, "Hosanna unto the highest." He knew their hearts. He knew everything. And can I say that he knows me? And he knows you. But as a prophet, he knew that everything that he did had to conform to the Word of God. For the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So what he does on this day is precisely a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah that we have in chapter 9. And so for these first moments, I want us to go directly to what the prophet himself says. Matthew alludes to this in verse 5 of the text that we read. "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, the colt, even a colt, the foal of an ass." But he condenses what Zechariah says. Primary point that he is calling to attention here is that he was coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. But let's come to Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9 and see precisely the prophecy that is being fulfilled on this very day as it gives us the answer as to who Jesus really is. "Rejoice greatly." I'm reading now from Zechariah, verse 9 of chapter 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Behold, that's like putting an exclamation mark at the very beginning of this declaration, something that deserves attention, something that deserves consideration. This is an amazing truth. Exclamation: "Thy king comes unto thee. He's just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Here we have the answer. We have the answer by revelation of who this is that was coming into Jerusalem on that day now so many years ago. Zechariah sets his prophecy in the context of the defeat of Greece, This Greece that God was going to use in so many ways toward the fullness of time, making the preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we're talking here almost, by this time, almost 600 years. Almost 600 years before Jesus would come. But such certainty. Such certainty. Here's Greece. Here's Greece, this large empire that God was using and God was manipulating to create a world situation that would be fit for the fullness of time, when God would send forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. But Greece is being defeated. And after Greece came Rome, and it was the Roman Empire now that was in place when Jesus, when Jesus actually came. The fullness of time. But what an answer this is. And there are five truths. There are five truths about who Jesus is that I want us to learn from Zechariah's prophecy. First of all, I say he is the promised king. Thy king comes unto thee. The mediatorial king. That king that was set to be the Messiah king. That one that was to conquer all of his and all of his people's enemies. That one that rules absolutely in behalf of his people. Conquering his people by grace and conquering his enemies by the rod of his anger. He is the promised king. And Zechariah goes then to the very heart of that Davidic promise. You remember the promise that God had given to David that there was going to be a king that would sit upon his throne. Unconditionally, the seed of David was going to come and was going to sit upon that throne and rule a kingdom that could not be destroyed. But yet when Zechariah is preaching this message, there is no king upon the throne of David. And when Jesus comes on what we know as Palm Sunday, there was no king upon the throne. The throne was empty, but yet the promise of God was that a king is going to come and will forever sit upon the throne. And he gives the assurance here, even though the throne was empty, that the king was coming. You remember the very first promise of this that we have in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob is upon his deathbed and he's giving his blessing to his various children, and he comes to Judah and he says concerning Judah, the scepter, kingship, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The scepter, kingship, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh there is not a proper name. It's not the name of the one that's coming. But rather it ought to be translated something like this. The scepter will not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it really and truly belongs. The one to whom it rightly belongs. That one is coming, and the scepter will not depart until he comes. It was 800 years. It was 800 years between that prophecy of Jacob and David's coming to the throne, David being the first of the Judean kings, 800 years before the king that was promised in Judah's line would come. And now in reference to Jesus, again the throne is empty, and it's been empty for almost 600 years. How can this be? You remember also when the sins of Judah had become ripe and God was using the Babylonians to be the instrument of judgment against them. Ezekiel prophesies to that time when Babylon was going to destroy Jerusalem. Chapter 21, I believe it is, says something to this effect. As the Lord says concerning the kingship in Judah, remove the diadem. Remove the diadem. Take away the kingship. Take away the kingship until he comes. Until he comes to whom it belongs. Playing upon the statement of Shiloh in Genesis chapter 49. Take away the diadem. Take away kingship. It was the will of God for the throne to be empty. But here is the assurance that God was giving. Take that diadem away. Take the kingship away until he comes to whom it really belongs. And now here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. This one to whom that kingship pointed. This one to whom that kingship really and truly belonged. Jesus, the promise. Okay. Fulfillment of the word of God. The branch, he's the branch, the king of righteousness, the branch. Remember, the branch was just that little shoot, the stump of David. It appeared, Zechariah makes this clear, Isaiah makes this clear, that when Messiah came, that the house of David would be just a stump. It looked, it was gone, it was cut down, no hope. But yet there was a branch, there was a shoot of life that came from that stump, from that what appeared to be a defunct kingdom. Here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus. Oh, the throne's empty. But here's Jesus. Here is Jesus, that one that is the promised king. It's who he is. And it's not without significance that as Zechariah declares this, that he identifies this coming king as thy king. Oh, it had national implications. The coming of Jesus would have worldwide implications, but you can see how the promise is personalized here. A personal application to every believer. It is your king, it's my king. Indeed, that is coming. Matter of faith. But a reason for joy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. The word rejoice there has the idea of shouting and exaltation. Shout, second word, to cheer in triumph. It's a happiness. There's a contentment. There's a satisfaction. There's a joy that comes to the heart of the believer when he realizes and when he comes to rest upon the presence of Jesus as his king. Now, it's not religion. It's not just religious activity. It is the possession of that king, to be under the administration of that king. This is your king. This is your king that is coming. Oh, indisputable fact. It is an indisputable fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can believe that, you cannot believe that, but the fact of the matter is that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it becomes the joy of the heart. It becomes the joy of experience when you can testify in your heart of hearts that Jesus is your king. Who is he? Who is he? Oh, not just the king of Israel. Not just the king of this nation, but he is the personal king. The one that has the right to rule. Remember, he is that one to whom this kingship really and truly belongs. He is the one that owns us, that has the right to rule us, and happy it is to submit to his kingship. The day will come. We sang that in our psalters today. The day will come when all nations will pay homage to this one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God the Father. But it is the happy testimony and the happy experience of believers that now we know him. By faith we know him as the promised king. But he's the righteous king. Thy king comes unto thee, and he is just, that he's righteous. Oh, he is righteous by virtue of his eternal deity for sure, but the focus here particularly is upon that animated righteousness that was throughout his life and throughout his earthly mission and that will forever be executed. We know from Psalm 72 other places that define and describe the eternal kingdom of Christ that he rules in righteousness. It's a happy thought. It's a happy thought, but here the focus is upon the first advent the first advent and the first demonstrations then of that kingship that we know only, I say, by faith. He's just. He's righteous. It draws our attention here to that whole active obedience of Christ, his passive obedience, this one that earned righteousness. He was made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that you and I are made under, Jesus was made under that law. You and I have broken that law from the very first opportunity we had, but Jesus kept the law. He satisfied every demand of the law. He obeyed the law perfectly, completely, satisfying the demands of that law, satisfying God and the justice of God in all of his life, in all of his earthly first advent life. He was obedient. He was righteous in every way. And there's just but one, well, not even a week. This is Sunday. By Friday, as he's hanging there now upon the cross, completely, just from this time that we are in the text, in just those 4 or 5 days, he'd complete that work of his active obedience. Fulfilling every demand of the law, just a few days left. A few days left to fulfill the law, to satisfy the law. But it was that active obedience. We think of the active obedience that he demonstrated all through his life, obeying the law every step of the way. His passive obedience, that is his suffering obedience, coming to its climax on what we know is Good Friday. I mean, to a climax, but not the beginning. Good Friday, the crucifixion, was not the beginning of his passion. This week, going through Gethsemane and then Gabbatha and Golgotha, not the beginning, but it was the climax of his entire life of obedience. He loved righteousness. And it is through his active obedience, it is through his perfect life, this one that was the Paschal Lamb, this one that was the Passover Lamb, without spot, without blemish, this one who by his perfect life earned a righteousness before God and the law. And he earned the right. He earned the right to die for his people. For had his life been anything other than perfect, the death that he was to die would have been his own, that which he deserved. But the death that came upon him was not deserved by him, but deserved by those whose transgressions and guilt he took upon himself. But he could do that only because he was the righteous king. That's who he is. That's who he is. Who is this one that comes? It's Jesus. He's the righteous one. He's the one that kept every demand of the law, that satisfied every commandment of God, both in letter and in spirit, to earn a righteousness that is absolutely essential if any man, if anyone is to have access before a holy God. It's who he is. He's the righteous king. He's the victorious king. He's the one that has salvation. Oh, certainly he brings salvation with him. That is certainly a truth. But that's not the idea. The idea here is literally he is the one that has been saved. He is the one that has himself been delivered. Victorious. Here's the evidence of God being for him. Here's the evidence of his vindication by God. Let's put this in the whole framework of redemptive history. You remember in Genesis 3:15, that first demonstration of the gospel, that there's going to be a hostility a hostility between the two seeds, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And all the way through Old Testament history, we have that seed of the serpent doing everything he can do to thwart God's purpose and plan of redemption and salvation. Here comes the bondage in Egypt. Here comes the captivity. Here comes this. All of the efforts of hell and Satan from the very beginning of the gospel seeking to thwart God's redemptive purpose. And finally, here comes Jesus. And there's Herod that at the very beginning of the life of Jesus tried to wipe him out, tried to kill him. There's Satan in the temptations of the wilderness, seeking to destroy Jesus. There's the crowds that are seeking to cast him off of a cliff. There he is in Gethsemane, facing a struggle with hell that you and I cannot begin to imagine. But delivered through his tears, Hebrews says. He was delivered over and over and over again through the promises concerning Christ, through the actual life of Christ upon this planet. He was delivered over and over and over again. Why? That he might be the redeemer of God's elect. That God's purpose and God's plan of salvation might not be in any way thwarted or frustrated by hell or by the wickedness of men. Here comes Jesus. Oh, this one that has been delivered over and over again. And the final deliverance was yet to come. As he makes his way to Golgotha, but then in just the 3 days, delivered up from the grave, he would arise. Delivered once again from the grip of death itself. Oh, here is this one that is victorious. And because he has been delivered, because he was delivered to do the work of redemption for his people, there is redemption for his people. Because he lives, we live. All the obstacles, all the barriers that hell let loose against the whole redemptive plan, stopped by God. God could not be frustrated. And the purpose and the plan of God in redeeming his people could not be frustrated. Hell tried. Satan tried. Pharaoh tried. Herod tried. The crowds tried. But here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, the victorious King. That's who he is. That's who he is. The one that has gained the victory. And because he's gained the victory, because he's been delivered. Great deliverance is what it says. Psalm 18. Great deliverances belong unto the King. Over again, delivered, that he might be the Savior of his people. He's the humble King. He's lowly. He's lowly. Now, this word lowly is not describing his personality. It's not just a personality trait that is in view here. Word has the idea of being afflicted. He's that one that is afflicted, that one that is oppressed. It speaks here of the whole, dare I say, the whole miserable life of Jesus. Again, the Passion Week was not the beginning of his sufferings. The misery, the suffering of Christ was from the very beginning. Rejected he was by men. Walking in this creation that he made good, but now had become defiled by sin. And in the midst of those that hated him, day after day after day, his suffering, the miserable, the life of misery of the Lord Jesus. Reminds us of the description that Isaiah gave of the suffering servant that was void of any majesty, that one that was despised, that one that was rejected of men. And so he was. Although he was a king, in his first advent, it was only the eyes of faith that could discern that kingship. Unbelief failed to see him as the king and condemned. He was because of their unbelief. But he was oppressed. He was humbled. But I say not his personality, but the fact that he was the object. And here's the irony. Here's the irony, really. This must be understood in light of the previous statement that he's victorious. Oppressed he was. Attacked he was. But delivered over and over again. There was nothing that could frustrate God's purpose of saving his people through the work of Jesus. He was the humble king. But I say also from Isaiah, or from Zechariah here rather, we see him as the king of peace. He's the king of peace. He come riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You can see in the very next verse that now this transitions to a great victory, a great peace. The battle bow will be cut off. I'm going to speak peace to the heathen. But he comes upon riding a donkey. I know there are many that associate the humility of Christ as the fact that he was on a donkey. That's missing the point. Oh, he was humbled, he was oppressed. But the fact that he's upon the donkey here tells us that he's the king of peace. He's the king of peace. Donkey was not associated here with humility. In the ancient Near East, the donkey was so often the mount of royalty. For a king to ride a donkey was not contrary to expectation. That's clear from the response of the crowd, right? As soon as they see Jesus coming in on a donkey, what do? The Son of David. They see him upon the donkey, and immediately they start praising him as the king. But why the donkey? The horse, more majestic certainly. The horse seemingly more noble. But in the ancient culture here, and Old Testament makes this clear as well, that the horse was the animal of battle, spoke of warfare. This is why you have the instructions, remember, that God, through Moses, gave to the prospective king that they were not to multiply horses. Don't worry about building up your armament. You trust me. You trust me. To have all of the horses was a sign of a building up of an army. It kind of reminds me, you know, we see these parades that we particularly in some of the communist countries. I just read in the news, right, that Putin is planning to do this celebration of their victory and going to be parading all their weapons. Parading all their weapons, a sign of their strength. The horses represented warfare. But Jesus comes now as the Prince of Peace. He comes now as the one that is going to take the chastisement for the peace of his people. And so doing, he fulfills all righteousness for sure. The donkey, I say, in the ancient Near East was the mount of peace, not of war. So on this triumphal entry, as he comes into Jerusalem now for the purpose of making peace, we have peace with God through the blood of his cross. We have that reconciliation through the blood of his cross. So in a very real sense, the cross that was coming was the peace work. It was the peace work of the Lord Jesus as he took upon himself the sins of his people, the chastisement with the view to our peace was upon him, his work of reconciliation. There's the message of hope. That's why Zechariah could speak to those that are now prisoners of hope. Here's this message of Jesus. Who is he? This is who he is. Can't see that without faith. But this is Jesus. How do you answer the question? Do you see him as Zechariah portrayed him? But very quickly, let me answer this question. Who is he not? Who is he not? He is not the Christ of carnal desire. He is not the Christ of carnal desire. What these people did, what these crowds did, was good. Appropriate gestures for a king. They threw their garments down before him, sign of admonition or a sign of admiration, a sign of homage, of celebration. That was good. What they said was good. Hosanna! Save us! Save us! And that, of course, is simply the quotation from one of the Hallel Psalms, those praise psalms, which were sung during the Passover. This was a song that was sung at Passover. You go back to Psalm 118, where this comes from. This is the day the Lord's made. We'll rejoice, be glad in it. Save now. Hosanna. I beseech thee, O Lord. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Taking the word of God, taking this psalm of praise that was sung during the Passover celebration. What they said was good. Hosanna. Save us. Save us now. O Son of David, acknowledging God's covenant promises. Blessed is he that is in the name of the Lord. Hosea. Hosanna the highest. Those are good things to say. Right things to say. But a reminder here that even we can say the right things, but not with a confession of the heart. They didn't link Psalm 118 with Isaiah 53. They didn't see this king as the one that was the suffering one, the dying one. They didn't take Zechariah 9 and link it to Zechariah 13 when this fountain was going to be open for cleansing and for sin. They didn't link those things together. They wanted a king. They wanted a king. They took the part of Jesus that they wanted. They took the part of Jesus that would satisfy their particular needs. What they wanted was not good, and what they did, therefore, why they did was not good. Their mind was filled with earthly ideas. In hailing him as Messiah, they were right. But they were expecting a Messiah that would simply satisfy their earthly desires. In the parallel text in Luke 19, Jesus says to these that had just said, Hosanna, if you knew what things belong unto thy peace, but they're hidden from you. They're hidden from your eyes. You don't see it. You don't see it. They wanted a king without a prophet. They wanted a king without a priest. They wanted a king. They wanted a Jesus that would satisfy their immediate problem. But Jesus is not a quick fix to whatever you think your problem is. And how much we see that in the day in which we live. You got a problem, go to Jesus. He'll fix your problems. You got marriage problems, go to Jesus. Take a little Jesus. He'll fix your marriage. Take a little Jesus, he'll fix your financial problems. Take a little Jesus. He's the answer for everything, but Jesus is not a quick fix to this or that problem. We take the whole Jesus. Today we have people today that want Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord, not as King. You take the Christ of Revelation. Who is he? Who is he? Who is this Jesus? And on this day that we reflect particularly upon the triumphal entry. Oh, it's a wonder to the story. How is it How could it be that those that are crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed the one that comes in the name, that in just a few days would say, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We've got no king but Caesar. Crucify him. The Hosannas gave way to cries for crucifixion, because they didn't really know who Jesus was. Do you? Do you? So we close today with this question. For you, who is this? Who is this? Amen.